If you have a Bible, you may care to turn in Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 7. We've been working our way through Paul's letter, a letter written to a church he had not founded and he had not visited. He tells us that he hopes and plans that he will visit them, and he will do it after he has visited Jerusalem. Little did he know that it would take several years for him to get to Rome, and it would be in chains because of the riot that he caused in Jerusalem. They almost killed him. He was rescued by the Romans. The Jews pressed charges. Paul appealed to Caesar, and it took a long time for him to be taken to Rome, where ultimately he was tried, and tradition tells us he was beheaded. But he wrote this letter in order to lay things out. This is what the gospel is that I preach, in order that when I come, you will know exactly what to expect. And so he spells out the problem of man. He spells out that man is a sinner who is lost in his sins and condemned and can do nothing at all about it. But God in grace and mercy has done something about it. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of the world. He has appeased the wrath of God by his death and has risen again, demonstrating that he has fully paid the debt that was owed. And all that is necessary is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The objection would be raised, well, how can this be? Because that's not how it happened in the Old Testament. This is something new you've introduced. And Paul is able to say, not so. Read the Old Testament. Let's take Abraham as the best example of all. What does it say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he stresses that and demonstrates that Abraham was justified, made right with God, before circumcision. There was a belief that circumcision is what was necessary in order to achieve salvation, and Paul demonstrates not the case. You can be saved apart from circumcision. So having dealt with that objection, he then moves on to speak about the blessings that flow from justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he speaks of knowing peace with God, of having perseverance and endurance, and having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This love of God demonstrated so clearly in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus died for his enemies. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. That's us. Now that we have become God's friends through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, how much more will God do for us? So he then begins to explain about how what one man did, the Lord Jesus did, can affect so many people and bring such blessing. And he has to explain that sin came into the world through one man, through Adam. Adam's one sin is imputed to everybody who is descended from Adam. But how many sins did Adam commit in order to condemn everybody? The answer is one. And Christ, by one act of righteousness, through his death on the cross, can save any number. And the benefits of his death are imputed to all those who believe. Excuse me. But he points out that great as sinners as we are, when the law was introduced, this is verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. The law did not come in to reduce sin. The law was introduced by God to increase sin. The purpose being so that people would see just how great a sinner they are. It's so easy for people to say to themselves, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as that person down the road. The law was introduced to stimulate and thus increase sin in order that people might become more aware of their need of a saviour. And yet the more man sinned, the more gracious God was. And ultimately, of course, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be a saviour from sin, in spite of the increasing sin of man. This then leads to the logical conclusion on the part of some, well, if that's the case, if the more we sin, the more God's grace is shown, surely that logically means we should sin all the more. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Seems logical. But Paul answers that objection, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you die to sin. You die in Christ. And Christ's death on the cross is considered by God our death on the cross. We are no longer the people we were. The old man has died. And so therefore, we are not dominated by sin. Paul says at the end of that section, verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But that raises another thought. Verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. And he then explains how, and this is what we saw last week, he explains that we are all slaves of one kind or another. We are either slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness. If we are slaves of sin, we are lost in our sins. If we are slaves of righteousness, that means we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus are delivered from sin. As we shall see in a few weeks' time, God willing, that does not mean we are perfect, but it means that sin no longer dominates. And so, as he says in verse 11 of chapter 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have to think about these things and act upon them. As it says in Isaiah in the Authorized Version, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So we should think the right way, which means filling our minds with truth, God's truth, to be found in the pages of the Scriptures. So we are either slaves of sin or slaves of God. And whoever is our slave owner will reward us. Verse 22 of Romans 6, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, if we are slaves of sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you will, I hope, remember when we began chapter 6, I explained that Paul raises four objections to what he is teaching about the grace of God. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Chapter 7 and verse 7, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. And then the fourth one is in chapter 7 and verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? And he deals with all these objections. So why, what is being dealt with in chapter 7 and verse 1 through to chapter 7 and verse 6, which God willing we're looking at this morning? We have to remember, I've said it many times before, that the chapter and verse divisions to be found in the scriptures are not part of the original text. As Paul dictated this letter, he did not say, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, new chapter, verse 1, he didn't. He just carried straight on. The chapter and verse divisions are artificial. Sometimes they make sense. Sometimes they appear to be completely bonkers. And here is an example of where the person who did the chapters put the chapter break in the wrong place. Because the first six verses of chapter 7 are part of the same argument of chapter 6 verse 15 to the end of the chapter. We could, had I gone on for another half an hour last Sunday, have dealt with these verses then. But then that would probably not have gone down well. So we're looking at this continuation of Paul's answer to the objection found in chapter 6 and verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Before we come to Christ, we are bound to the law. What is the effect of the law? The law stimulates sin in our hearts. Chapter 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the more we are bound to the law, the more we sin. And that it causes horror to some people who insist we must obey the law in all its detail, though it's noticeable they often wear polyester and cotton shirts and eat bacon, both of which are prohibited in the law. Paul explains that the law is only binding while we're alive. And we think, well, that's no good, because I'm alive now. You mean I've got to wait till I'm dead before I'm freed from the shackles of the law? Paul gives an example. Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Wonderful. So if you have an abusive husband, someone who is harsh, cruel, vindictive, or even someone who is just rigid in their application of law. You must do this, you must do that. That's no help if he lives a long life. And it's no help if the wife dies before he does. It is clear from the scriptures that marriage is supposed to be permanent. You will be familiar with the verses in the early chapters of the Bible about the first ever marriage, where Adam is alone and lonely. There are all the animals, and all the animals are brought before him, and he names them. But there is no one corresponding to Adam. He sees a lion and a lioness. He sees a tiger and a tigress. He sees all the animals and he sees that they come in pairs. And there is a partner, a mate, corresponding to the male. Where's the one for him? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just a little aside here. It says that God took one of his ribs. I believe the Hebrew word is, in fact, took part of his side. And it's usually been translated as rib, but not necessarily rib. I've had people say to me, if this passage were true, why is it that men and women have the same number of ribs? And why is it that men don't have different numbers of ribs on each side of their rib cage? And the first time I encountered this objection, it was from a biologist. And I looked at him and said, you're studying biology. So you are saying to me that if you take a cat and chop off its tail, then its offspring will not have tails. Technically, that's called Lamarckianism, I believe. No, because heredity is determined by the genes. That's G-E-N-E-S, not J-E-A-N-S. And it's your genes that determine what your offspring are like. So just because Adam may or may not have lost a rib doesn't mean that his offspring would have one less rib. That's just silly and demonstrates ignorance on the part of those who say it. But the other thing to notice, verses 24 and 25, about a man leaving his father and mother, holding fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, that is quoted in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. And in verse 31, he quotes that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So although obviously in Genesis chapter 2, it's a reference to marriage between a man and a woman, Paul says there is a deeper meaning to this, and it is a reference to the bond that exists between Christ and his church. His church being composed of believers. Not a building, not an organization, but those who believe in him. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. Marriage is ended, or should only be ended, by death alone. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees come up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, it's always important to notice what question is being asked and answered. Because there might be other questions relating to this that could be asked, but weren't asked here, and so weren't answered. Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And you will find this In the Old Testament, divorce was permitted. You could write a certificate of divorce on the appropriate grounds. Jesus answers, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So there are grounds for divorce, even in the New Testament, same as in the Old Testament. There are other grounds as well. If a wife decides that her husband is not treating her properly, then she can divorce him. And also, if a husband or a wife is abandoned by their spouse, then they can legitimately divorce. But as a general principle, marriage is for life. So if you're going to get married, do not think, oh well, if it doesn't work out, I can get out of it. And so often the problem is that one or other of the marriage fail to do what the scriptures say. And the scriptures, speaking to the husband, says very clearly, husbands, love your wives. How much should a man love his wife? As Christ loved the church. How much did Christ love the church? Christ gave his life for the church. That's how much a husband should love his wife. That's hard. Absolutely. Who said that obeying the gospel was ever easy? There are great blessings. So even if it turns out your wife is really obnoxious, you should still love her. And if you say your wife is obnoxious, perhaps she's being like that because you don't love her enough. We should love our wives just as Christ loved the church. And in loving her, the wife should submit to her husband and respect him. But this is what people should be aware of before they enter into marriage. But here we have the situation where you can't divorce your husband, the law. You are bound to the law. You cannot escape from the law. There is no get-out clause here. You cannot divorce the law. You are stuck with the law as long as you live. Unless the law dies first. The law is not going to die. The law will continue. We cannot escape from it. That's how it is. How we are born into the world, we are born under the law. We are lumbered with it. And it stimulates within us sin. And so often we will read something in the law and we'll try and work out how to avoid obeying what the law says. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They came up with all their rules and regulations. This is what it does mean, but this is what it doesn't mean. And by following these additional rules that we have added, we find ways around the law. Jesus called them hypocrites as a consequence. They weren't interested in obeying the law, they were only interested in avoiding obeying the law. But Paul says, here we are, here is the situation, you are married to the law, the law's not going to die, so you're lumbered with the law until you die. And that's not going to do you any good. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Well, you're bound to the law unless something else happens. If you leave your husband and join yourself to another man while he is alive, you'll be called an adulteress. But your husband's not going to die. How can you escape from the law? If her husband dies, she is free from that law. And so therefore, if she marries another, she's not an adulteress. But the law's not going to die. Ah, yes, but remember what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 6 and what he now repeats in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Remember what he says at the beginning of chapter 6? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The law's not going to die. But if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him we have died. We died in him, with him, and are thus free from the law. That bond that held us to the law is broken. We are free from the law. We are no longer bound by the law. And so therefore the law should no longer stimulate sin in us. We are freed from it. Previously, the law stimulated sin and stimulated more and more sin. And how can we escape from the law? But now for those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are freed from the law because we have died. We have died with Christ. And so therefore, the law no longer stimulates us to sin. It no longer holds us. So we can wear polyester and cotton shirts. We can eat bacon and so many other of the commandments in the law we are free from. No longer do we have to knock down our houses if we find there is leprosy within it. Remembering that the word leprosy, as it is used in the Old Testament, is far broader than what is currently called leprosy. It probably was a reference to things like dry rot and all sorts of other things. And because there was no way of treating it in the Old Testament, the only way to eradicate it from a town or a city was to knock the house down and remove all the component parts so it doesn't spread to other houses and other houses fall down. Well, of course, this is one aspect of loving your neighbour as yourself. When Jesus is asked, what is the great commandment in the law? He quotes from Deuteronomy. He doesn't quote from the Ten Commandments. He quotes from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is like it. And again, it's not the Ten Commandments he quotes. It's Leviticus chapter 19. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And so we live, should live through our lives, supremely loving God and seeking to serve God in every way, and then seeking to love our neighbour as ourselves and thus seek to do good to them in whatever way we can. And one way we can, of course, is to give them the gospel, to plead with them to repent and believe, because nothing, nothing in the whole world could do more good for your neighbour than that they hear and believe the gospel. But remember, Paul spoke earlier in chapter 6 about fruit. Talk about the fruit of our lives. He talks about it again. In verse 4 of chapter 7, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, so we can marry Christ. Having died, we're freed from the law, we can marry Christ to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, when you talk about marriage, in days gone by, it was almost inevitable that following marriage would follow children. Children would be the fruit of the marriage. That's the concept that we've got here, that having married Christ, we produce children. But not in the literal sense. We produce fruit for God. Notice the contrast we have in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. The law produced fruit in our lives, the fruit of sin. But now that we are released from the law, no longer having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit, we produce a different kind of fruit. Instead of producing the fruit of sin in all its forms, we now produce the fruit of righteousness. And as I have previously quoted in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a list of the contrasting fruits. Galatians 5 verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, or we could say the fruit of the flesh is evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's seek to do good to all. And let's show out these fruit of the Spirit, because that is evidence that we are no longer married to the law, but we are now married to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have died with him, and having died with him, we have married him, and now we are united, joined to him, and we produce fruit. So in Christ we are freed from the law. No longer do we have that as a stimulus to sin. We live by the Spirit, not the letter of the law. And we seek to serve God, to obey God, to love God. We live under grace. And grace does not give us license to sin. Grace gives us license to be righteous, to be godly, to love God, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. These are the things that is now possible for those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not yet repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot do this, because we are still bound, still married to the law. The law still provokes sin. Once we come to Christ, the shackles of the law are broken. We cast them off, and we are free to live and to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us seek to live in the midst of a wicked world, a world where sin is rampant, where people, stimulated by any kind of rule or regulations, let alone God's law, are stimulated to sin with a high hand. And believers are looked upon as oddballs because they love God, and they want to live for God, and they want to live a righteous life, and they do not want to sin. Well, let's take these things to heart, and to think of how glorious it is that we are married to Christ, and that he loves us so much that he gave his life for us. And having been loved so much by him, we should love him in return. Well, we'll close there. God willing, next week we move on to the next section, verses 7 to 12.